Amen. As we continue to worship in these very unique times, and as we've been studying through the book of Romans, it's been a continual reminder to me as to the blessings that God brings to us, and particularly the blessed hope that is ours in Christ Jesus, regardless of what we face around us. I always find it a great blessing to consider what God is doing in my personal life, in my family, in our church family, as I hear from you and we pray together and we spend time, working through God's Word together, whether it's through the means on Sunday or through midweek studies and through the devotions we have on Thursdays. Whatever those opportunities are, they're a rich treasure trove, if you will, of grace that is continuing to brighten our lives, to encourage our hearts, that is preparing us for that greater glory and hope one day in heaven. God is building here that which is being prepared for heaven one day. And it was the words of Jesus himself in John chapter 14 as he comforts his disciples with their confusion as Jesus tells them that he's going to be leaving them. And he says to them, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." A rich and wonderful comfort in the Word of God from the mouth of Christ himself to us, that God is doing here, preparing us for that greater place of glory one day. With that in mind, then, I want us to go to Romans chapter 8 as I read for you from this text. Romans chapter 8, I'll begin in verse 18 and read down to verse 30. We've been plodding our way through the book of Romans and taking some time as we've paused here in the 8th chapter to look at the wonderful treasures God has for us here. Romans chapter 8, I'll begin in verse 18, I'll read to verse 30. Romans chapter 8. Verse 18. God's word says this: "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." Amen to the reading of God's word this morning. Now, when we were last together and we were looking in chapter 8 of Romans, we looked at verses 5 to 17 and undertook there to examine what it means by Paul's rendering here to be connected to the Spirit, no longer to the flesh. That is to say that Paul was giving us the assurance of our faith there because we now identify with the Holy Spirit and not the flesh or the sinful nature and all the blessings and rejoicing things that we find there. Now, in this next section, beginning in verse 18 down to verse 30, we have this theme of assurance of our salvation that he's producing for us here. And it's framed, if you will, in this section by the promises of glory. You'll see that in verse 18 and verse 30. The promises of glory, which are for all believers, that's our destiny. the glory have with God one day, and he's building to that point. And Paul's sense here, we find in verse 18 following, is that we are with eager anticipation waiting for the fulfillment of those promises. In so doing, he renders for us here, I would say, great assurance of our faith as we wait for the blessed hope that he's preparing for us one day. And so as we look at this text, I'm going to look at it really under three headings as we expound these verses. And what I want you to see, first of all, is look at how it brings us to our attention from verse 17. In other words, verse 17 reminds us of this glory. He says, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share, notice, in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory." So right at the outset, I want us to understand that the glory, whatever that means, and we'll look at that, Lord willing, in a moment, that's our goal, but suffering comes before that. The sufferings that we go through, what we'll see here this morning, are that which come before we receive the great glory that is prepared for us. And in all of this, we get the great assurance, this hope of future glory, and the new creation that will one day be our blessing as well, as we long for these things. And so look at with me this text here, because I think we find some great encouragements from it. And as we examine this text, I want us to focus on that assurance that we have in Christ. And so again, as I prepared for today and began to think through what we might look at in this section, I recognize that there's any number of sermons that we could produce from these verses. And so we're taking one to try and pull this all together here this morning. But look at it with me, I suggest, under three headings here. The whole assurance that we have means that we're expecting God's blessing one day in heaven. And I want you to notice what I would say is the theme, really, in verse 18 that sets up everything. Back up just a little bit. There are a number of ways that we could unpack this text and outline it as others have done previously. I just want to look at it in three points, if you will. Perhaps more time in the first than the last, and not as much time in the middle. But all of this really comes to the focal point here of what does it look like, our present suffering and future glory, and seeing for ourselves hope and joy in the assurance of the gospel. In verse 18, we have the theme, which I would suggest here, in one sense, I put the title, the rationality of the Christian faith. One of the impact statements for me here in verse 18 is the assurance we have in Christ of the blessed hope because of the reasonableness of the Christian faith. Notice the words that Paul uses here. I'll go back to verse 18. "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." Now stop. That's the theme he's going to flesh out in the rest of this section. But I want you to see it here that after Paul has pointed out for us the sufferings that we suffer in Christ because we follow him, verse 17, he now almost downplays those, if you will, by comparing the sufferings we go through with the glory that is to come. And in so doing, he reminds us that the Christian faith, following Jesus Christ by faith, is reasonable. It is rational. It makes sense, even though so often people tell me it doesn't. But notice the words that Paul uses here. He says, "I consider." The idea of considering is a rational process by which a thinking person is able to figure something else. What Paul has done from chapter 1 right up through to this section now is brought to bear on us the reality of life in sin, the justification by faith, the work that God has done, and shows us that this is the only wonderful truth that will ultimately bring us salvation and a right position with God himself. Paul speaks about this in Philippians chapter 3, 20 and 21, for example. He says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." What the Apostle Paul is saying here, listen, I consider the present sufferings that I and we will go through are, as it were, minuscule in comparison to the great glory, the wonderful presence of God will be ours one day. He says, consider this. This is what you suffer, But compare that with what you will finally get in your life. And the sufferings he talks about here really are focused on believers. But it's not just the suffering of persecution that might come because of our faith. It is that. But it's all the things we suffer. We'll see that in the next verses as well. Everything as being part of a fallen world is what we suffer through as we long for the great expectation of his glory. I like the way that Paul renders it in 2 Corinthians 4:17, where he says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." Our troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. You see, this is the sense in which we understand Christianity. And notice how Paul puts that both in the Corinthians text and here in Romans, because there are a couple of reasons why we can see Christianity, the faith in Jesus Christ, as not only something that's rational, but something that is worth pursuing in light of that. Because you see here, he compares the duration of the sufferings and the glory. One is temporary, or as he says in 2 Corinthians, momentary. The other is eternal. It also talks about the weight of them, the weight of our sufferings in comparison to the weight of the glory. The one seems heavy, but the other is even greater. He also mentions location. One is here and now, temporal, part of our existence, and one is saved for us in heaven. And he weighs these out in the balance, if you will, and says, I've considered that this one is greater, even though I have to suffer in this life now. Just pause for that in a moment, let that sink in. Because that's what Paul calls to us to consider. He says, will you consider that the present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us? Well, we'd say, yes, we long for that glory. But it's hard sometimes to reckon that in our lives when every day we go with the travails of this life. You know full well the sufferings you're going through physically, emotionally, spiritually. They cave in on your life and they become so burdensome that we wonder if we'll ever get through these. But the Spirit of God begins to speak and say, yes, you will. Why? Because by grace you have considered the value of the one over the other. We trust in Christ for these things. I would suggest in terms of the skeptics that so often we run into, and I'm not an apologist of the degree of the Ravi Zacharias's or even the Steve Wests and friends that I have, but this is very much an apologetic perspective here, that we have to consider the reality of what we're facing now. Is this worth more or greater weight than that which is to become? And we see Christianity begins to weigh very well in the balance because of the truth that God's Word teaches to us here. For the Christian, there is the hope. We trust. For the non-believer, there is the call of the gospel to come and put your trust in Christ alone. And it's the weight of the glory that is presented here. Now, we won't take time here this morning to kind of talk through the full extent of what it means, the glory that will be revealed to us in verse 18. There is the sense in which glory has to do with our longing to be accepted by God. C.S. Lewis reminds us of that in his little essay called The Weight of Glory and the desire that we have to be accepted by God. And he refers to that as something of the wish for us is this glory that we'll finally know God and be in his presence. But it goes beyond that, of course. Glory often has the picture of brightness, of splendor, of the awesome presence of God himself that brings to bear in our minds here today of how wonderful and glorious it is. And that's the beauty that he has for us here, the delight that will be ours one day. And the point I want to make here at the outset is that not only are the present sufferings almost inconsequential compared with the glory that will be ours one day, but it also reminds us of, shall we say, the reasonableness of Christianity, because it shows us that there is something beyond this. It gives us something firm as a foundation to stand upon. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, as you are here with us worshiping today, that you would come to see your own need for salvation, that everything else falls away, everything else will fail you, but Christ alone saves. Put your trust in him alone. But that's not all here. If that's the theme set out here, comparison and consideration of our present sufferings with what we will see one day in glory, beginning in verse 19 and down to verse 27, I would put this all in one section and call this the groanings of the Christian life. Because as you go through here, you'll notice that he keeps using the word groaning, frustration, expectation. These are the groanings of the Christian life. And Paul, in one sense, helps develop even further this idea of a Christian worldview as we experience these things. I see here the emphasis that Paul has for us here is the need to suffer first in waiting for the prize of his glory. And when Paul does that here in verses 19 to 27, he doesn't advance his argument here with statements about the fact that we need to suffer before we get the glory, even though that is true, nor even that we have to endure to the end to experience the glories and presence of God, although that is true as well. What he does here, as Tom Schreiner says, dazzles his readers with the attractiveness and beauty of the future glory. In these verses to come, he dazzles us with the attractiveness and beauty of the future glory. And so what you need to have in your mind as you look at this is the recognition that there is this great, wonderful, beautiful glory that awaits us. And we need to see it in these kinds of terms so that the expectation and the desire will increase in us so that our lives will be transformed here in preparation to acquire that great prize one day. And let's see that as it's played out for us here in verses 19 to 27. Let me just, again, this is the part where we won't take a great deal of time here, but I want you to know that it's this under three headings. Reading in one commentary, I think it's Colin Cruz in his commentary puts it forward this way, that there are three groanings we look at here. Verses 19 to 22, the groaning and renewal of creation. Verses 23 to 25, the groaning and redemption of believers. And verse 26 to 27, the groaning of the Holy Spirit in intercession for the believers. Notice in verses 19 to 22, the groaning and renewal of creation. This is a very interesting text of Scripture. I'll encourage you to take time to read it a little more closely later on and investigate these things. But I want you to see here the sense of groaning, but ultimate renewal of creation itself. Paul makes clear here that God's redemptive work not only restores his lost glory of human beings, but also involves the renewal of the whole creation. He's doing great things. Look at how the verses say that there in verse 20 and verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for children of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. In some sense, whatever Paul is talking about here, he's reminding us of the fact that God is going to do something of great renewal with all that he's created. If you take time and go back in your scriptures to Genesis chapter 3, and when the curse that God brings upon humanity, but he also brings a curse upon creation. It is subject to the curse because of Adam's sin. And here he says, there's a groaning that's taking place. It's verse 22 says that. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. So there is a reality here that Paul tells us in regard to this groaning that creation itself has suffered. And it's looking forward in its creative sense to restoration, to renewal, to being brought back to the wonders of what God had intended for it, just as he does in human creation. Now, obviously, the big questions here, what does this look like? Well, I don't know. We don't have the specific narratives. We have wonderful, picturesque language of the new heavens and new earth and how God is going to restore all things. But I can tell you here, according to the Scriptures, that God is in a real sense going to bring back into place what he first intended with creation in the Garden of Eden. What that will look like, the new heavens and new earth, I'll leave that to God to display for us one day. We will look forward to that. But he wants us to see here that the development of creation and what that looks like, I don't know how creation groans because it's non-human creation, but there it is. There's the expectation. But it goes beyond that in verses 23 to 25. And that's the groaning and redemption of believers. In fact, if you look back at that previous text scripture we looked at, in verse 21, it says, the bondage to decay that it'll be liberated from, that's creation, brought into freedom and glory, notice, of the children of God. So the expectation of creation is even towards the children of God, not just creation itself. But here that's developed further in verse 23. He says, not only so, but we ourselves, who are the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope you were saved. The picture is again of human creation, particularly those who are believers, as we groan, as we long for the full redemption of our lives before God. We long for it, and as one author has put it this way, what creation longs for and waits for is the eschatological or the end times unveiling of the children of God. The focus is not finally on the transformation of the created world, although it is included, but the future redemption that awaits God's children. So everything we see here is to bring to bear upon us that God's purpose in His children, in His people, is what He's fulfilling from creation and onwards to us, so that we will see the wonders of His glory. And it shows us here that difficult perspective in which we find ourselves, the already and the not yet. We've experienced the blessings of God, but we groan for the fulfillment of all these things. That's the heart before us here, and I just want to kind of set that scene in our own minds and that which we're looking forward to. If you're a Christian and you're worshiping with us today and you know the Lord as your Savior, you know what I mean by this groaning. I hope you do. Because there's a longing for the better country. The longing for eternity, for the reality of God's presence ultimately. Don't you long for that? There are many occasions in my life where I, like Paul, think about heaven is better by far. But the Lord has called us yet to be here. We long to be in His presence. Why? Well, because no longer sin, no longer tears, no longer pain will be able to express what God has called us to do fully and wonderfully in His presence without hindrance of anything else. That's something we should expect. And look at the various terms that He uses here. He talks about the hope that is ours. We long for these things. We groan inwardly for that. Ultimately, though, He says in verse 25, if we hope for what we do not yet have, that future glory, we wait for it patiently. I'm not always a patient person when I think about this, but we know it is coming. We wait with expectation and service for the Lord. But then there's a third groaning in verses 26 and 27, and that's the groaning of the Holy Spirit, was more intimately introduced in the earlier part, verses 5 through 17 of chapter 8, but expands that here now. The groanings of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit intercedes for believers. And this is one of the precious notes of comfort that we have as believers, that the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, that comes upon us at conversion, is the one who works in and through us for the glory of God, but also for our good. And notice how He says it here. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. Praise God for that. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. There are times when we will struggle in this groaning for better days that we'll struggle to know what to pray for. It happens in our lives. The Spirit of God works in such a way to intercede, to lead us and guide us and give us that which we should pray for and remind us of His grace and do these things in us. And it's that interceding Spirit Himself for God's people, He says in verse 27, in accordance with the will of God. I'm really grateful that we have the Scriptures that teach that I'm not left on my own, right? That the Spirit of God is at work in me and is transforming me, but is also interceding in the sense that He knows what to pray for, and He leads me and guides me and draws me in that grand expectation to come to the Lord, that even though it's not here yet and I long for these things, He gives me the avenue of prayer to come into the presence of my Lord anytime and every time that I desire. In other words, to end this section here, let's be reminded that there's a better day coming. And the assurance of faith comes with the expectation of knowing that one day God is going to bring things all to bear upon us for His glory. But then there's a final section here, and it's almost as if the Apostle Paul is just building the energy to this point. Again, verses 31 to 39 are just fantastic as well. But this little pericope here, verses 28 to 30, this little paragraph and section here stands out. It is just another rich treasure or jewel. Verse 28, of course, is very familiar to us. We'll look at that in a moment. And it is verse 29. We see these verses as encouragement as we struggle along with the expectation of God's glory and longing towards these things. But there are two things that emerge here, again, under the theme of considering our present sufferings worth more than the future, or worth less than the future glory, that we're looking forward to the future glory itself. Here in the glory of the Christian hope, two things emerge. The first is in verse 28, and that is the purpose of God in us. As all this expectation, anticipation, and groaning, saying, Lord, when will you come? Lord, we long for these things. The days are evil and troublesome and so on. Then this emerges, God's purpose in us. Verse 28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Now, one of the sad realities about a verse that is so well known is sometimes it's misunderstood. Sometimes it just becomes a trite, nice thing on a greeting card. It loses its weight, if you will, of what God is trying to get forward to us here. So let's not lose sight of that here. When he says, and we know, that's the five times in the book of Romans, Paul uses that little phrase, and we know, it gives the indication that there's something that we actually know, that's been taught us, that we understand, and that's what he's telling us here. There's something you know or you need to know that is of vital importance. And what is it? Well, go with me back to the text and notice that. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. I recognize that some other translations, there's been various ways of putting verse 28. Some of your translations might say that all things work together for good to those who love God, as opposed to here, that we have in all things God works for the good. There are different ways of translating this verse, but all of them have the focus on this, that God in his sovereign purpose is working through, in, and for everything for the glory of his name and the good of his children. In other words, you could put it this way, that God has his people's best interest at heart, and everything he is doing in us is for our good and for his glory. The sovereign purposes of God undergird such texts as we see before us here. And when he says that, I want to put a caveat to this, two things. The first here is, notice the people to whom he is speaking here. Who is it that all things work together for good? Well, he says, to those who love God. There needs to be an affection for God, a desire for God. It's not just for anybody. And to those that love God, who are actually called according to his purpose. Now, some of that will come to bear in verse 29. But Paul is saying here is, listen, all things don't work out for good for everybody. It's not a blanket statement that everybody wins in the end and everything will work out good for your life. Just hang in there a little further. There is the judgment of God that will come to those who do not repent and believe. The weight of God's judgment will be upon them. Noah didn't have a bumper sticker on the back of his ark that said, God loves you and has a wonderful purpose for your life. Because there were those who would drown in judgment. The reality is that this is for those who know and love our King. But go back to that statement and be reminded here, he says, that God's purpose in us is that absolutely everything will be worked out for our good and for his glory. Our love for him is because he calls us, and he's working everything in our lives for his glory and our good. Now, that's hard to reckon sometimes, and it's difficult for us to fathom, but it means everything. Everything we go through, but God's sovereign purpose is for my good, even though I don't like it. It is for his glory. His heart is for me, and we pursue these things. But it also is that reminder that in everything we can trust him, because he's working this in my life for his glory. Haven't you had those occasions in your life as a believer where you've struggled to find out, how is this going to work any good in my life? And then God begins to use that to transform you, to bring you to a greater sense of his presence, to mold you. Some of the things he does, we won't even see the purpose of them until we get to glory itself. But he's doing all things. All my suffering, all my stupidity, even all my sins and transgressions. God will use and purpose those ultimately for my good and for his glory. Now, as difficult as that is for us to understand, I would again encourage you that we're better to believe what God says and not what we think. But here is our hope, you see. The reality of Christianity is that we have this great hope and that God is doing it all for his glory. He's the one that receives the glory. and for the good of his people. We take comfort in that. We take encouragement, and you should today. But let me suggest it even gets better. Because not only is there the purpose of God in us, verse 28, but then there's the promise of God for us in verses 29 and 30. The promise of God for us. The believer's confidence for the present time, as well as for the future glory, is in God's sovereign determination to call all of us into a better relationship with Him, preserve us for Him, and build in us so that we might be vindicated one day in His presence. That God is building all these things. So notice the transition that we have here. In verse 28, again, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him, who've been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. Now, I recognize that time may mean that we'll pick up on some of this next week as we transition to verse 31, but let me lay some of that foundation for you here this morning as we go through this text, because it's a wonderful promise of God for us. Some have called verses 29 and 30 that golden chain of five links of God's program of salvation, the order of salvation, if you will, how God works out salvation for us. One author calls it five undeniable affirmations of God, but whatever you want to call it, is a biblical presentation of the reality of what God's purpose and plan is in salvation for His children and for His glory. It's a promise He gives to us. And notice these five links that you discover here. Go back to verse 29. He says, for those God foreknew, He also predestined. We'll stop there. The key word to begin with is the word foreknew. It can be used in Scripture and other ways to know something beforehand. That is, we know something's coming up. God, of course, has all knowledge. He knows everything, so He can know what's coming up. But here, specifically, it really has the tone of God's covenantal love when He sets His affections upon His children. It's God not just knowing beforehand what we will do, but His love for us beforehand as His chosen people. Let me explain it this way. Some people will look at this and say, yes, I can understand this conundrum of predestination if we see it in the fact that God knows beforehand. And how do they unpack that? Well, they say, well, see, God, because He knows everything, when in the history behind us in eternity, God is planning out the future, and He looks down through the future, and He sees and knows that when the gospel comes to bear upon the life of Les Clemens in 1977, and then when He sees that Les will respond to the gospel in 1977, on that basis then, on my actions, He predestines or He elects me, and therefore I'm one of His children. There are a myriad of problems that come along with that idea. Let me just suggest at least one of them is, and this is a very serious point, is that what that means is it premises everything about my salvation not on God's purpose, but upon my actions and what I will do one day. In fact, that's not even what this term is talking about here. Because Paul is not talking here about God knowing the actions of people, but knowing actual people. That He has an intimate knowledge and understanding and love for them. If you go back to the Old Testament and begin to build the strength of this word, it's used so often in the context of this entering into relationship. This idea of knowledge has one of love and intimacy. And so when Paul uses that here, praise His name for this, is that before time ever began, God set His affections on a particular people so that He might love them and save them and bring them to saving faith. It's a challenge for us to put that into perspective. But that's what we have here. The object of divine foreknowledge is not the actions of certain people, but rather God's love for people themselves. God is not dependent upon you and me to do this. It is upon His own purpose and plan to save us, and through time, bring us to saving faith. Foreknowledge means that salvation has its origins in the eternal mind and counsels of God, and not man. And because of that, notice, and again, we'll pick up on some of this, Lord willing, next week. Those God foreknew, what? He also predestined. It's a simple term that means choosing beforehand. That God providentially works out this plan of salvation and chooses certain people, and so he predetermines that they will come to saving faith. It means that he is planning out all of our destiny as his children. He predestines us. Those he predestined, notice the third link. He predestines us to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, the plan of salvation for us. Verse 30, those he predestined, he also called. Now, the calling here that he uses, of course, in this link is God loves beforehand certain people. He predestines them to be his children. And then he sets out the call to bring them in. The reference here is not the general call of the gospel, but the effectual call of the Holy Spirit that begins to work in the heart of a person, male or female, boy, girl, older, younger, and it brings to draw them in. It is not, as Matthew 11:28 says, come to me, all you who weary and burdened, and I will give you rest, the general call to come to Christ. But rather more specific, as we see in John 6:44, when Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up on the final day. The beautiful calling here is that God loves me. He sends the Holy Spirit to begin to work in the hearts of his people and draw them to himself. It's the effectual call of the Spirit of God working in us. What does that mean? Well, look at the text again. Those he called, he also justified. Romans chapter 3, justification by grace through faith. It's the call of the gospel that he uses to bring us to repent and believe, to give us faith to believe, and declares us right in his sight. We are justified. And then, as we began in our series here this morning, those he justified, he also glorified. The culmination of God's sovereign work and plan for his people finds its pleasant presence here. And the beauty, folks, is this, that however we try and unravel all these things, we have to see set in the biblical structure of things before us is that God, in his sovereign purposes, chooses to bring glory to himself as he saves us for glory and gives us the assurance of faith that we will one day be in his presence. And that which we long for, he will reveal one day. That which we groan for, he will fulfill and complete in us. But the call of the gospel now is that we might follow after him with joy and delight. There are so many application points that come out of this and so many wonderful encouragements. But let me suggest at least this, that when we have a correct understanding and a trust in salvation as God gives it to us in his word, it gives us that sense of hope in what we long for. When I was reading through these verses this week and found them challenging to my heart, not the least of which is how do we do this in 40 minutes, which is impossible, of course. But what it did do is it reminded me that what Paul is speaking about here is not in general terms to a sort of mass of people out there, but he's writing and saying these things about me, an individual saved by grace. And so my hope is in him alone. My trust is in Christ, knowing that he has prepared for me a greater place. And this enables me then to work with hope and delight in the midst of very difficult circumstances. It also does this for us, and this is an important reminder for us today, is that if I'm a child of God and he's worked in such a way in this for me, then my life should be a further expression of his glory, that I should be living, caring, meeting the needs of others so that God would be praised through me and the gospel would go forth and touch their hearts as well. The hope is mine. The hymn says, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. There is that sense in which Christ is mine now. He is my hope. He is my salvation. He is the one who will bring me to heaven one day. But there's also the call here. But what about those who yet need to know the gospel? That our hearts would be burdened to take the word to those. And maybe you're one here today who doesn't know Christ as Lord and Savior. The Word of God tells us that as God plans sovereignly all these things, he calls us to repent and believe. Put your trust in him alone. Enjoy the blessings of Christ as you repent and believe in Jesus Christ and know his loving favor today. But there is our hope. There's our joy. May we, as we continue to see the wonders of God's grace in the middle of our circumstances, find great hope and delight in him, our God and King. Let's pray together for a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you in Jesus' name for the mystery of the cross, something we can't comprehend. And yet, Father, the reality is that you choose to save lost souls, that you bring us into this right relationship, and you give us hope. We live in a world that seems to have no hope, and we stress and wrestle with these things, and yet, at the end of this is a God who loves his children. Father, continue, please, to lift our burdens and carry us, Father, through these times, but that we would have this great hope, this joy, this delight, that we will know your presence one day. Lord, as we draw our service to a conclusion today, bring your word to bear on our hearts, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.